Going to have the reading now, so if you'd like to follow along in your church Bibles, it's on page 1175. So the reading is Ephesians 4, 25 to chapter 5, verse 2. So you need to follow through with me. Page 1175. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer and must work, doing something useful with your own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the word of God.
Good morning. Please keep open page 1175 in front of you. I'll pray and we'll get looking at this together. Let's pray. Lord our God, please create in us a new heart, a pure heart, and renew a right spirit within us. Amen. Now you may remember the episode from Only Fools and Horses when Dell and Rodney walk in to a fancy dress party dressed as Batman and Robin, only to discover that Birthday Boy had unexpectedly died, the message hadn't got through, and now it was awake. Comedy genius. I guess all of us recognise that feeling. Maybe not, hopefully we haven't turned up to a funeral dressed in Lycra as a superhero, but perhaps we recognise that feeling of turning up inappropriately dressed. And Paul, as he writes to these Ephesians, wants the Ephesian Christians and us to learn to dress properly. To put on the new self is the language he uses. And we just need to remind ourselves of the overarching principle of this we saw last week. You see, if we don't, and we'll read all of these specific commands that we just looked at, be truthful, don't steal, get rid of all bitterness, we'll read that and we'll think that what Paul is saying to us, look, Christians, you just need to try harder. You need to just have a bit more moral effort, a bit more ethical elbow grease. You need to pull up your own moral stockings. But as Jay told us last week, no, these things are impossible. We can't do that. Why? Well, we get this. We had this picture, didn't we, of nice, juicy, fruitful apples. And you can take some nice, juicy, fruitful apples, and you can take a stepladder, and you can staple those apples to the apple tree, and they may look good, at least for a week or two. But then they'll rot. No, if you want healthy apples, you need a connection to the tree, to the branch, to the root. See, the only way that somebody can live a fruitful life, or to return to the previous picture, to clothe themselves appropriately as a Christian, the only way that we can live a fruitful life is if we have an organic connection to Jesus Christ. And that comes if we've been united to him by faith. And if you're a Christian person here this morning, then Paul says that's exactly what's happened to you. You've been brought into that connection with Christ. You've been connected to him. You're a new person. You fundamentally have been recreated and recreated for good works. So here's the overarching principle. All these things that we're looking at, lying, stealing, anger, they are all examples of the big principle of how we are to put on the new self. And Paul gives us a couple of compelling reasons in this passage, at least, of why we are to make the effort to do so. And the first is this, so that we don't give the devil a foothold. So that we don't give the devil a foothold. Verses 25 through to 29. Now, I'm not a fan of graffiti, but sometimes it amazes me. You drive along on the M25 and there it is above the bridge and you think, how on earth did the person get there to do that? Or you're on the train and you see it right up at the top of the tower block and you think, just how did they do that? How did they get their tag up there? Now here's the point. See, when God created his church, you see, you and I just think, well, church is just puny kind of insignificant kind of thing, just a few people among many. That's what we tend to think, isn't it? But it's actually not true. Because when God created the church, what he was doing was he was setting up a billboard for the cosmos. And he said to the cosmos, look, you look around in the world and it looks like it's chaos. There's death and destruction. We've seen it. But actually, if you look at the church, what you actually see is that God is recreating this world. He's undoing all of the death and the destruction. And the church is like his massive billboard to the cosmos. That's what it is. And the cosmos knows it. And the devil knows it too. And the devil hates what God is doing. And he wants to deface what God is doing. He wants to destroy what God has created. He wants to climb all over the church, if you like, and write his tag, his image, rather than God's image over it. Now you ask, how does that work in practice? Well, it works as the devil gets a foothold in our relationships with one another. That's how it works. And that's why sometimes our relationships in church can be very tricky with one another, because the devil is looking for an opportunity to write his tag all over us, to mess up God's church. See, Satan wants to destroy what God has created. He wants to decreate. And so when a church member lies, gets bitter, or steals, well, the devil is a very happy bunny. Because it's his opportunity to climb all over the church and deface us. And so Paul says here, no more. No more. It shouldn't be the case. Verse 25, it's going to give us four things here. No more falsehood. See, God is creating a community where people should take off lying and put on the clothes of truth. Church should be a place where gossip and slander and hypocritical criticism are a thing of the past, replaced with honesty and transparency as we speak to one another and about one another. See, Paul is saying, be like God. He is the author of truth. He never lies. Be like him. Don't give the devil a foothold. Be like your father. Don't be like the father of lies. Put off lies, put on truth. No more falsehood, no more sinful anger. Now, have a look at verse 26 here, because it translates literally like this. It says, be angry, but don't sin. What? He doesn't say what we expect him to say here, does he? He doesn't say a flat, don't get angry. That's what we expect him to say, but he doesn't say that. He says, be angry. It's a command. It's an imperative. Now, John Chrysostom, who was a very early Christian preacher, he put this just perfectly. He said, "He that is angry without cause sins, but he who is not angry when there is cause sins." See what he's saying here? He's saying that anger is not in itself bad. And if you think about it, we know that that's true because God gets angry. You remember when Moses met with the Lord in Exodus 34 and the Lord shows him his glory. He says to Moses, "Look, stand behind this rock. I'm going to pass my glory in front of you." And what happens? As the Lord went past, he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. That's my glory, says God. I get angry, but I'm slow about it. And so we see that anger isn't intrinsically bad. But remember, John Chrysostom went further here. Said, you remember, sometimes it's sinful not to be angry. Anger is sometimes right. But he goes even further and he says sometimes if you're not angry, you actually sin. So the husband who turns up at home to find his wife in bed with another man, if he's not angry, there's something wrong. He should be angry. It's right to be angry. It's a loving anger because what is he doing? He's wanting to defend something that is good and wholesome, his marriage, the love that he has with his wife. And he is rightfully angry. But oh, we need to be so very careful when we start talking about our righteous anger, I think. Because we can so easily justify it. We're angry, it's righteous anger. We're bound to think that. And then even when the anger is righteous, it so easily turns sour and bad. It's like the fruit. It's like the fish that goes rotten. It's like the butter that goes rancid. Put a little heat into the situation and it so quickly happens. So when do we need to deal with anger? Well, Paul says at once, before we go to bed, before our head hits the pillow. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, he said. That's a great principle for marriage. I try and make it a rule in our household never to go to sleep without sorting out the argy-bargy with the trouble and strife. Even if it's because I've called her that's caused the argy-bargy. But that rule should go beyond marriage. It should be general, shouldn't it? We ought to be reconciled with people ASAP, or else the church runs the risk of becoming a satanic climbing frame. See, Paul is speaking, first of all here, to relationships at church. So perhaps you turn up at church one Sunday and you see something that's done sloppily. Or perhaps you're angered, not by that, but you're angered because somebody's turned up late and you think to yourself, well, that's just totally dishonouring to the Lord. Be careful. Maybe you're angry with a single parent for whom it's a near miracle that they can even get here at all. Maybe you're angry with somebody who has just been one of those mornings and they lost their car keys and the cat puked up over their jumper and it's just getting here at all. And in those situations, we quickly discover that our righteous anger was far less than righteous. It was actually judgmental and unsympathetic and unkind. And the devil, of course, he sees our anger in these situations and he rubs his hands. No more falsehood, no more anger, no more, verse 28, no more stealing. I just recently heard of a Christian lawyer struggling to reach their time targets who just added the time on to a client's account. Fortunately, they were caught and fired as they should be. False tax claims, inflated expense claims, borrowing without returning, personal photocopying, stocking up on home stationery. All that, says Paul, belongs to the old wardrobe. Don't go there. Put off theft. Instead, put on generosity. See, knowing that we're God's children should transform us from getters into givers. We should be people who want to give rather than get. That's what should happen. No more stealing, no more unwholesome talk, verse 29. Put off corrupting talk. This is talk that has gone past its sell-by date. It's the kind that if you take it into yourself, it kind of unsettles the stomach. A word of gossip at coffee pot or busy bees. A slice of slander at the small and local group. Critical or coarse words over coffee. Instead, believers are to do good, not only with their actions, as we've just seen, but also with their words. Put off corrupting, unwholesome talk. Put on talk that is helpful for building the body, talk that encourages and strengthens the faith of others, talk that benefits those that listen. How are we doing here? How are you doing here? Don't give the devil a foothold, says Paul. But also there's a second reason that we're to put on this new clothing and to take off the old. And it's there in verse 30 and 31 that we don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 30, by the way, is really the thing that differentiates Christianity from all other systems of morality. So if you go to the Islamist or to the Confucianist or to the atheist, the secularist, you'll hear them say the same thing. Don't steal, don't lie, don't fly off the handle. Don't do these things, they say, because it's wrong, it's bad for you, and it'll get you into trouble. And that's true, of course. These things are wrong. They are bad for you. They can affect you emotionally, spiritually, physically as well. But that's not the Christian motivation. The Christian motivation includes those things, but they're not primary. So the apostle here doesn't say, don't lie because there are standards, you know. Don't steal because you might get caught and banged up for it. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that at all. He says, don't do these things. Grieve not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Let me put it this way. When you and I sin, which we will because we are not perfect people, I hope we all know that. The thing we should be most conscious of is not that we have broken God's law or let ourselves down. True, those things are. The thing we're most to be mindful of is that we have offended against love himself. We have grieved the Holy Spirit who lives within us by our unholy lies. Now you say, how is it possible to grieve God, the Holy Spirit? First of all, the answer is because he's a person. He's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a personal presence in our lives who pours out God's love into our hearts. And not only is he a person, but he is passionate. See, the Holy Spirit can be grieved by his children. It's an extraordinary thing to say that God can be grieved by what you and I do. Now, we need to, as we talk about God being grieved, we need to be really careful and factor in here that God's emotions are not identical in every way to ours. There is a difference between God's emotions and our emotions. You see, God is always eternally happy. You see, there is a sense in which he doesn't need us. He's not dependent upon us in any way. He's eternal. And so any grief that he feels is necessarily self-willed and self-authored by him. We don't upset him in a way which is unexpected to him. God has extraordinarily, this is unfathomable really, has willed himself grief when we, his children, are unholy. Imagine a school child being invited to a birthday party, and their mum buys them a new set of clothes. And you come in from playing rugby, you're covered in mud, I know rugby is very popular with the ladies at the moment, I hear. But without taking off your rugger kit, you put on your new dress or your new outfit or whatever it is, right on top of your rugby gear. Now, how upset is your mum? She's pretty upset. See, when Christ came, he gave us a new set of clothing. He gave us his own righteousness, his own right living by which to be clothed with. He gave us that legal declaration of not guilty, and he declared us perfect. We were dressed in the robes of his righteousness. They're our party clothes. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, they are the thing which we will wear to the great day of redemption. Yet to put on Christ without removing those filthy rags, those sweaty, smelly, dirty clothes of the old life, well, it grieves God. And it should also grieve us. Now, I just want us to think practically. How do we actually do this putting off and putting on? And there's a good opportunity to do that, because verse 31 returns here to the example of anger. Let me read verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And as you look at verse 31, notice the progression there. It moves from an internal anger to an external anger. From bitterness and rage, it's the internal, to the external brawling and slander. There are basically two kinds of anger. There's the boil over anger, and then there's the simmering anger. And one type you keep with inside you, and it just kind of simmers away there. And the other type boils over in violent outbursts. It's kind of the road rage type of anger. Now, I used to think these were the only two possible responses. And because Christians aren't allowed to boil over, what we've got to do is sit and simmer in our anger. But the problem is that both of those are destructive. Both of them are. You see, anger either will destroy others or it will destroy yourself. See, all kinds of research show that simmer anger is bad for you. If you take it inside of you and hold it onto it, it's going to cause you stress. It may give you an ulcer. It may even make your heart stop. And this is well documented, you see. So people began to say, well, if that's the case, if you can't hold on to it, if you can't suppress it, what you need to do is you need to express it. You need to get it out there. That's what you need to do. I remember somebody advising an angry person to get a bottle and to throw it against a wall to get the anger out there. But you see, there's a problem with that kind of approach. A Psychology Today article printed some time ago a letter to a newspaper counsellor. It said this: "Dear counsellor, you told the mother of a 3-year-old with anger problems to let him kick the furniture to get the anger out of his system. Well, my younger brother used to kick the furniture when he got mad. He's 32 years old now. He's still kicking the furniture, what's left of it, but he's also kicking his wife, the kids, and anything that gets in his way. Last week, he kicked a TV out of a second-story window. The window was closed at the time. See, anger is destructive. Simmer anger will destroy you, and boil over anger will destroy others. But actually, there are not only two responses to anger. There's a third response, and that's what I've called a slow cook anger. All right? Perhaps you recognize this anger in your life. You want to transform your anger. How do you do it? The three things you need to do. First of all, you need to stop. And then you need to look into your heart. And then thirdly, you've guessed it, you need to listen. And you need to listen to verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's begin. Stop. That's the first thing you need to do. You need to recognize you're angry when you're angry. You need to admit it. You're not supposed to boil over. You're not supposed to simmer, but admit it. And this is difficult. I know it's difficult. And if somebody is used to getting angry, then this is going to take practice. You're going to get it wrong. It's not going to happen overnight. So your teenager, the one you've loved and fed and cared for and prayed for, they tell you one day that they hate you and want nothing whatsoever to do with you. What do you do? Well, you don't give them the Alex Ferguson. You don't give them the hairdryer treatment. How dare you? You ungrateful so-and-so. Do you know how much I've done for you? No, no, no. Don't do that. Stop. And don't give them the silence treatment either. Punish them that way. No, no, here's what you've got to do. You've got to stop at that point. If you need to, you need to step out of the situation. You need to have time to cool down. You need to do that, but you need to stop. Second thing is you need to look. You need to look inside yourself and ask yourself the question, what's actually upsetting me here? Why am I angry? What am I trying to defend? Is it something good that I'm trying to defend? Am I concerned that my son or daughter grows up respectfully and gratefully? Because I know that if they don't, then that's going to reflect in all of their relationships throughout life, their friendships, their work relationships, most of all their relationship with the Lord. What am I defending here? And when you do that, when you look into your own heart, more often than not, you'll find yourself rather embarrassed. Because many, many times, the thing we find ourselves defending is really our own ego and our own pride and our own sense of self-worth and importance. This happens to me all the time. It's 5 minutes before the service, and someone comes up to me and says to me, and I'm making this example up, we're out of coffee cups. Where are the flyers for the men's event? And by the way, is it okay if I stand up and give a notice about the origami club happening on Tuesday? And I'm beginning inside myself to get just a little bit mad. Stop. Look, what is it that's making me get hot under the collar? Well, the answer is I didn't get up early enough to make sure that I was ready at the beginning. And so I'm really counting on those extra 5 minutes just to look over what I wanted to say at the beginning of the service. And therefore, because this person's taking my time away, I'm fearful that I'm going to stand up and just look like a Muppet. I'm just going to look stupid in front of you. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what I'm defending. My own ego. It's about me. I'm defending me. But now I've realized it. What do I do about it? Stop, look, listen. I need to listen to verse 32 here. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Okay, so how does a Christian react in these circumstances? A Christian needs to be kind and compassionate. And maybe the coffee cup person has been just a little bit inconsiderate. But it doesn't really matter. Somebody who is a dearly loved child of God needs to show forgiveness if necessary. How? And what about our stroppy teenager? How do we respond there? How do we ensure that we have slow anger in this situation? Well, we need to listen to the end of verse 32, where it talks about the word of the cross. We've been forgiven. We show kindness, we show compassion, we show forgiveness because God's been kind to us and compassionate and forgiving of us. Now, the only way that you or I are going to be able to learn this, and we know it doesn't work to just say to ourselves, look, don't get angry. We know that doesn't work. The only thing that's going to help us and melt our hearts in this situation is if we see the cross. See, remember what our Lord did in Gethsemane. Remember Jesus said, take this cup from me, but no, I'll drink the cup. What was the cup? Well, the cup was the cup of God's anger that we deserve. And Jesus took that anger for us on our behalf. See that and we say, well, my anger has never been truly righteous like his. Only God's anger is like that. His anger at me for my sin and my rebellion and my rejection of him. And you know what God did? He took that anger and he took it into himself. He chose to forgive me by punishing himself. He took his righteous anger for my sin and the sins of all who will trust in him. And it was slow anger, of course, because it was sin that was year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And he took all of that anger and he focused it in like a magnifying glass with the burning fury, wrath, and righteous anger of God on his son. And it destroyed him. When you and I grasp hold of that, we'll say, I'm loved. So it doesn't matter if I look stupid in front of others. And maybe we did give our teenager that silent treatment or the hairdryer treatment. But we'll go to them and we'll say, look, I'm sorry for what I've done. I feel badly for it. I shouldn't have done it. Forgive me. But nonetheless, we have a problem here. I'm angry with myself for how I responded. But I'm also angry at you. You see, the things that you said do matter. So if you act like that, it's going to affect every single relationship you have. It's going to affect ultimately your relationship, the most important relationship, your relationship with the Lord. So it's not me against you. It's me and you against this destructive attitude, and we need to tackle it together. See, there's a Christian response to anger that neither boils over nor simmers, but is slow to anger. And that anger is godly anger. It's anger which is like God, loving anger. Now, in the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul summarizes all that he said. Follow God's example, he says. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God, he says. When we gaze into this passage like a mirror, how are we dressed? How are you dressed? I remember at university a friend of mine recalling a Welsh preacher asking his congregation, I won't do the accent, when you got out of bed this morning, did you go to the wardrobe of malice and envy, or did you go to the wardrobe of righteousness? As God's dearly loved children, it's a great question to ask ourselves, every morning, what do you need to take off? What do you need to put on? Let's ask for God's help. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and live a life of love. Father, we remember that you have loved us and love us dearly. And we pray that that being the case, we would clothe ourselves with lives of love that are appropriate to who you've called us to be. We pray that we would not be those who grieve your Holy Spirit or give the devil a foothold, but we would be well pleasing to you, and that you would preserve our unity as your people in this church as you continue to grow your church and prepare us for that great day of redemption when we will meet with you. We know our sinfulness. Please help us and change us, because we know that your power is greater than our sinfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.